the seventh and final study on Ezekiel's temple. So what we're going to do in this last session is to have a look at some of the geography of the land that is described to us in Ezekiel chapters, particularly chapters 47 and 48. Now, and we'll also look at a particular part of the land called the Holy Oblation, and that's where the temple itself will actually be situated in the kingdom. So if we think about the boundaries of the land of Israel, of the land of the kingdom, first of all, we know that the land of the kingdom of God, well, first of all, the kingdom of God that we're looking for is going to be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel that existed in the past, in Old Testament times. And so it follows, therefore, that the land of the future kingdom of God will constitute the land of Israel that was promised to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and to Abraham's seed. And if you just open your Bibles, first of all, at Ezekiel chapter 47, the boundaries of the land of the kingdom are described in detail in verses 13 down to the end of the chapter, verse 23. So this section of Ezekiel describes for us the boundaries of the land of the kingdom. Now, we're not going to look at this section in any great detail, just to point out one or two interesting things. First of all, that the boundaries of the land that Ezekiel describes here compare pretty closely to the boundaries of the land that God gave to Israel in Old Testament times under the leadership of Joshua. And it's described in Numbers chapter 34. And again, we shan't turn to that, but if you compare Numbers 34 with Ezekiel's description of the land here, you will see that it is basically the same land that is being described. Now, the north border of the land is described in verses 15 through to 17. Here. And you'll see on the map, I've tried to illustrate where these borders are, and you'll see on the map that the north border does not extend to the river Euphrates. And that's significant, as we shall see in a minute. Now, the south border is described in verse 19. It says, "The south side southward from Tamar, even to the waters of strife in Kadesh, the river to the great sea." This is the south side southward. The river. Now, the Revised Version says, "the brook of Egypt." Now, we need to be very clear that that is not the Nile. It's not the river Nile. The Hebrew word for river here in this verse, verse 19, it's a Hebrew word that means a brook, a flood, a wadi, or a stream. And this Hebrew word is never, ever used of the river Nile. And this river, or the brook of Egypt, refers to the Wadi El Arish, which is otherwise known as the River of Egypt, or the Brook of Egypt, and you can see it down there in the bottom left-hand corner. So this land is described by Ezekiel here is a description of the land of the kingdom, and I believe it's a description of the land of the kingdom at the beginning of the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ will first establish his kingdom and reign in the midst of his enemies. Now, as the kingdom becomes more established with the passage of time, and the enemies of Jesus are subdued, then there will come a time when all kings shall fall down before him, it says in Psalm 72. all nations shall serve him. And so you can imagine how that the territory of the kingdom will gradually increase. And this is why, in certain places in the prophetic word, the boundaries of the land are described differently, and the land appears to be somewhat larger than it does here in Ezekiel chapter 47. For example, in Psalm 72, concerning the land of the kingdom, verse 8 says, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." And when it talks there about the river, it is referring to the great river Euphrates, which is much further north, as you can see from the map. In fact, when the children of Israel first entered the promised land under the leadership of Joshua, there was even at that time there was a possibility that the land might be subdued as far as the river Euphrates, because Moses said to them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he said, "Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So that was a possibility even back then in the days of Joshua. But because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, this promise was never realized at that time. Although at the time of Solomon, that the reign of Solomon did temporarily foreshadow this future extension of the territory of the land of the kingdom, because in 1 Kings 4 it says there that Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines and unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life, for he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, etc. So that was the situation at the time of Solomon, which obviously foreshadows the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we go back right back to the time of Abraham, you remember when God promised the land to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that the extent of the land that was promised was much greater than just the land of Canaan, because in Genesis 15 it says that in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." So not only does this land that was promised to Abraham extend to the river Euphrates in the north, it also reaches the river of Egypt in the south. And just to confuse everybody, this is a reference to the river Nile, okay? Because the Hebrew word is a different word which is never used of the Wadi El Arish. Okay, so the Hebrew word that is translated the river of Egypt here is always used with reference to the river Nile. So Abraham here is promised a great tract of land from the river Euphrates in the north right down to the river Nile in the south. Now, just have a look at Isaiah chapter 19, because this is an interesting prophecy. And this indicates that in the age to come, not only will the land of Israel be blessed, but so also, surprisingly, will Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south. And this actually might represent the final fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise in Genesis chapter 15. See what it says here in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 23. It says that in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve or worship with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. So isn't that surprising that here it seems that ultimately both, not just Israel, but Assyria in the north and Egypt in the south is going to be blessed in the age to come. And this may, I think, this is probably the fulfillment, the final complete fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham with respect to the land. So by the end of the millennium, of course, the dominion of Jesus will have reached far beyond the boundaries of the land of Israel as described by Ezekiel. So we know that in Daniel chapter 2, for example, the kingdom of God is depicted as a stone that destroys the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and then this stone gradually grows and grows and grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth. And so it will be that eventually all nations of the earth will become subject to the righteous rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 11 that the kingdom of the world, kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that's just a bit about the boundaries of the land that Ezekiel describes. Now, if we just come now to Ezekiel chapter 48, what we're given in this chapter is a description of the order and the arrangement that the 12 tribes of Israel will take in the land in the kingdom age. And I've represented them there on the map. And you'll see that Levi is omitted because his inheritance, we'll see this in a minute, his inheritance is actually within the holy oblation. And so Joseph is given two portions, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so the land is divided up into horizontal strips from the east side to the west side, starting from the northern boundary of the land. If you just have a look at Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 1, it says there, Now these are the names of the tribes, from the north end to the coast of the way of Hethlon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazar Enan, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath. These are his sides, east and west, a portion for Dan. So there's Dan right up in the north. And then the rest of the chapter describes for us the order and the position that the tribes will take. And in the centre of the land is this portion of land called the Holy Oblation, and we'll look at that just in just a second. But you'll see from this chart that there are seven tribes north of the Holy Oblation and five tribes to the south. And if you just look at this chart, what you can see, interestingly, is that the tribes that are furthest away from the Holy Oblation actually originated from Jacob's concubines, and not from Rachel and Leah. Whereas the tribes that are either side of the Holy Oblation, they originated from Rachel and Leah. So let's think about this piece of land called the Holy Oblation. And what you can see from that chart is that it will be situated a bit further to the south of the land, in between the inheritances of Judah and Benjamin. If you just have a look at verse 8. It says, "And by the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side, shall be the offering which ye shall offer, of 25,000 reeds in breadth and in length, as one of the other parts, from the east side unto the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the midst of it." Now, when it says there shall be the offering which ye shall offer, that's a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word terumah, which is elsewhere translated oblation. And what this chapter tells us is that this oblation of land is divided up into three parts. So first of all, in verses 10 through to 12, you've got a portion for the priests. Then in verses 13 and 14, you've got a portion for the Levites. And then in verses 15 to 20, you've got a portion for the city. And this, the city is also described in verses 30 to 35. So this is the oblation. It's got these three portions: a portion for the priests, a portion for the Levites, and a portion for the city. And if you look at verse 20, you'll see that the whole oblation, all three portions together, will occupy a space of 25,000 reeds square. And that represents about 50 miles, I think. So verse 20 says, "All the oblation shall be 25,000 by 25,000. Ye shall offer the holy oblation four square with the possession of the city." Now, you'll notice that the authorized version, if you just look at verse 8, for example, the authorized version has inserted the word reeds as the unit of measurement. But you'll also notice that the word in the English is in italics. So in actual fact, in the original Hebrew, there is no measurement specified. And this has created a bit of confusion. So, for example, if you look at the Revised Standard Version, you will see that the RSV puts in cubits instead of reeds. Now, the only time that the unit of measurement is specified is, if you just come back to chapter 45 and verse 2, it relates to an area of open space that will actually surround the sanctuary itself. Ezekiel 45 verse 2 says, "Of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length with 500 in breadth, square round about, and 50 cubits round about for the suburbs thereof." And that word cubits is in the original Hebrew. And that's the only time. All the other measurements where the AV says reeds, the Hebrew just says 25,000. So the question is, which is right? Is it the RSV or is it the AV? Well, let's just think about that, because of course we know that Ezekiel was familiar with both units of measurement. We know back from Ezekiel chapter 40, where we began, that one reed represents 6 cubits. We're told that in Ezekiel chapter 40 and verse 5. Now, it seems to me that the fact that the cubit is specified in that verse that describes the suburbs round about the sanctuary, the fact that the cubit there is specified suggests to me that the unspecified measurements are different. Now also, just go back again to Ezekiel 45 and verse 2, because Ezekiel makes specific reference here to the size of the sanctuary. It says, of this there shall be for the sanctuary 500 in length. So he tells us there that the sanctuary is 500 in length. Now that is actually a reference back to Ezekiel chapter 42 and verses 15 through to 20, where Ezekiel measures the whole of the sanctuary round about, and he found it to be 500 reeds square. If you just pick out verse 15, chapter 42, it says, when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate whose prospect is toward the east, and measured it round about. He measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds with the measuring reed round about. And so it goes on, north, south, east, and west, 500 reeds. Now, the point is that the word reed here is specified in the Hebrew. And there's absolutely no reason to doubt its authenticity. Although, again, if you go to the RSV, you will see that they take the word reed out and put cubits in. But there's no textual support for that. Now, just think about this on a practical point of view. If you've got a big area of land to measure, what are you going to measure it with? Are you going to measure it with a cubit or a reed? Obviously, it makes sense that you're going to measure it with a reed. So, again, from common sense point of view, it would seem reasonable that in Ezekiel 48, when we've got these big distances of 25,000 something, that it actually is a reference to the reed and not the cubit. But there's one other piece of evidence, and that is, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 48 and verse 13, it says here, and over against the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 25,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. All the length shall be 25,000 and the breadth 10,000. So this is the portion of land that the Levites are going to be given. And this is the only portion of land that will be given to the tribe of Levi. This is the only land that will be occupied by the tribe of Levi. Now, if the measurement is taken to be the cubit, then that portion becomes much too small. It becomes implausibly small in comparison to the inheritance of the other tribes, who have a whole great big strip all the way across the land. So again, the fact that the Levites here are given this portion, to me, it must mean that the measurement is the reed and not the cubit. So I think the authorized version is actually correct in inserting the word reeds here in Ezekiel chapter 48. So let's think now about the holy oblation. And as we've said, there's these three different portions: the portion for the priests, the portion for the Levites, and the portion for the city. And the portion for the priests is described in verses 9 through to 12. And we shan't read it all, but what these verses tell us is that this portion is 25,000 reeds long by 10,000 reeds deep. And I've represented it there by the shaded section. Now, it tells us in verse... where is it? Verse 12. It says, and this oblation of the land that is offered shall be unto them a thing most holy. by the border of the Levites. So you've got the holy oblation, which is the whole of the 25,000 square section of land. But within that holy oblation, there's an oblation given to the priests. That's what verse 12 is saying. So in effect, this is an oblation of the holy oblation. And this portion of land is to be given to the priests. And the sanctuary itself will be situated within the portion for the priests. And of course, these are the priests that are of the sons of Zadok. These are the sons of Zadok order of priests. If you just look at verse 10, it tells us there, right at the end of verse 10, that the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. So within the portion for the priests, there will be the sanctuary itself. And if you think about it, this is very similar to the arrangement of the tribes that encamped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. For example, in Numbers chapter 1, verse 53, it says that the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation of the children of Israel, and the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So the Levites were round about the tabernacle, but then Numbers chapter 3 tells us that right in front of the door of the tabernacle, there were the priests themselves. There was Moses and Aaron and his sons. It says, but those that encamped before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So, it's a similar sort of arrangement. Now, back in chapter 45, verse 2, that verse that we read, told us that surrounding the sanctuary, there will be this strip of land, 50 cubits wide, on each side. And that strip of land will serve as a zone of demarcation, if you like, between the sanctuary and the dwelling of the priests. And again, the lesson behind this is the lesson of separation, isn't it? It's the lesson of holiness and separation. So that's the portion for the priests. Now the portion for the Levites is exactly the same size as the portion for the priests, and it's described in verses 13 and 14. But you remember that the portion for the priests was called a thing most holy. A thing most holy, verse 12 said. Well, just see how the portion for the Levites is described in verse 14. It says, they shall not sell of it, neither exchange, nor alienate the firstfruits of the land, for it is not most holy, but it is holy unto the Lord. So can you see that there's a sort of a gradation of holiness, the closer you get to the sanctuary. Now, that verse 14 tells us that the Levites are forbidden, will be forbidden from selling the land or the first fruits from the land. And again, this is a very similar law to that was in force in the children of Israel in the wilderness, because in Leviticus 25 it says that if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold and the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel, but the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. So under the law of Moses, this restriction about not selling the land, this restriction applied to fields connected to the cities of the Levites. But in the kingdom, this restriction, verse 14 tells us here, is going to be extended to the whole of the territory of the Levites. No part of the territory of the Levites will be sold, because Ezekiel says it is holy unto the Lord. So that's the portion for the Levites. Now, the portion for the city lies adjacent to the portion for the priests, who are of the sons of Zadok. We know this because if you just flick back to chapter 45, it tells us in verse 6, it says, "Ye shall appoint the possession of the city, 5,000 broad and 25,000 long, over against the oblation of the holy portion. It shall be for the whole house of Israel." So the portion for the city is adjacent to the portion for the priests that are of the sons of Zadok. And it's described back in chapter 48, verse 15. See how the portion for the city is described here. It says, "The 5,000 that are left in breadth over against the 25,000 shall be a profane place for the city, for dwelling and for suburbs, and the city shall be in the midst thereof." So, the portion for the city is not most holy, it's not holy, it's a profane place. And the Hebrew actually just means something common or polluted. And the reference to suburbs there, this may refer to pasture land for cattle. The same Hebrew word is found in Joshua chapter 14, verse 4, which refers to pasture land for their cattle. So that may be what the suburbs there represent. Now, according to verses 15 to 17 here, the city, it says, is in the midst of the profane place. And I've represented that there in the strip along the bottom. And the city itself is a perfect square, 4,500 reeds square, and it's surrounded by pasture land, 250 reeds wide. And so the whole of the area of the city will occupy a square of 5,000 reeds by 5,000 reeds. And since this city is in the midst of the profane place, this leaves two equal areas of land either side, coloured in yellow. And this land is for the provision of food for people who work in the city, because verse 18 says that the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward, 10,000 westward. It shall be over against the oblation of the holy portion, and the increase thereof shall be for food unto them that serve the city. And they that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. So, that's interesting. Since it says that those that serve the city will serve it from all the 12 tribes of Israel, it's appropriate that the city itself, that's described in verse 30 to the end, should have 12 gates, one for each tribe. Now this time Levi does have a place, and so Joseph replaces Ephraim and Manasseh. And if you look at the positioning of the gates, you will notice that the gates on the north and the south correspond with the location of the tribes in the land. So to the north and the south of the holy oblation. The gates on the west side are three concubine tribes, and the gates to the east
are Rachel's tribes, including Dan, one of Rachel's children through Bilhah. So that's the city. Now, just have a look at this verse from Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's just think about Jerusalem for a moment, because Zechariah says here, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein." Now just think about that. What Zechariah is saying there is that this Jerusalem in the kingdom will include towns without walls and the multitude of men and cattle. And I think what that means is that when the Bible talks about Jerusalem, it's not always just the city of Jerusalem that we understand it. It can also mean an area much greater than the city itself. And we use the same turn of phrase when we talk about London. We talk about London, the city, but then there's greater London outside. And I think the Bible uses Jerusalem in the same way. So sometimes in the Bible, Jerusalem can include not just the city, but a tract of land around the city that includes towns and men and cattle. And it may be that this relates, this phrase Jerusalem, actually relates to the whole of the Holy Oblation, including this new city that Ezekiel here is shown in vision. Because if you think about it, think about the geography, this new city will not be built on the site of the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's much further south than that, because the sanctuary, the temple, is in Jerusalem, and this city is quite a few miles to the south. But I think that's what's happening, that this phrase Jerusalem actually is used to represent the whole of the Holy Oblation. Now this city is actually given a name in verse 35. It says, "It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There," or in the Hebrew, Yahweh Shammah. Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And of course, this is confirmed by other scriptures that tell us that the city of Jerusalem in the kingdom will be set apart for the purpose of the residence of the king in the age to come. So we've got verses like Jeremiah 3, verse 17. "At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord." Joel chapter 3, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." And Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, he says to his disciples, "Swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." So the name of this city, Yahweh is there, is testimony to the fact that the glory of God will reside permanently in the temple in Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem itself will be the residence of the King of Israel, reigning upon the throne of David. And it may be, this is a bit of speculation, but it may be that the function of this new city will be for accommodating those who come up from all nations from year to year to make their pilgrimage, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it may be that it will fall to the duty of the 12 tribes of Israel to accommodate these pilgrims from the nations during their stay, and to provide everything that they need. Now, if you just look at this plan, either side of the holy oblation, there are two strips of land, two portions of land, that will be given to the prince. And this is mentioned in verse 21. It says, "The residue shall be for the prince on the one side and on the other of the holy oblation, and of the possession for the city, over against the 25,000 of the oblation toward the east border, and westward over against the 25,000 toward the west border, over against the portions for the prince. And it shall be the holy oblation, and the sanctuary of the house shall be in the midst of thereof." So either side of the holy oblation, there'll be a portion of land that will be given to the prince. And it's from this inheritance of land that the prince will be allowed, will be able to give portions to his sons and to his servants, as we saw when we actually looked at the identity of the prince. Now, just one final feature of the land of the kingdom that we need to think about is the river that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 47. So let's just have a little look at chapter 47. So verse 1 says that Ezekiel saw waters issue out from under the threshold of the house eastward. And then Ezekiel was taken outside the sanctuary through the north gate, and he walked round to the east gate of the outer court, and there again he saw the waters leaving the sanctuary on the right side of the gate, that is on the south side of the gate. And then the record here tells us how that the man with the measuring reed, who was with Ezekiel, measured four distances of 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 cubits. And at each point, Ezekiel tested the depth of the river. And at the first 1,000 cubits, the waters came up to his ankles. At the second 1,000, they were up to his knees. At the third 1,000, they were up to his loins. And then at the fourth 1,000, the waters were so deep that Ezekiel couldn't pass through them. And if you just look at verse 8, the man with the measuring reed tells Ezekiel exactly where this river goes once it leaves the sanctuary. It says, "Then said he unto me, These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and shall go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed." So we've got some geography here, some interesting terms. First of all, it says they go toward the east country. Now, in the Hebrew, that's a word that means a coast or a border, and the word is found there in Joshua chapter 22, verse 11, to denote the River Jordan. It talks about the borders of Jordan. That's the same Hebrew word. Ezekiel's told that the waters go down into the desert. And that Hebrew word is the Hebrew word Arabah, which means a plain. And it's used in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 17 of the region just to the north of the Dead Sea, where the River Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. And so I think we can conclude from this that this river that travels eastward will empty into the top of the Dead Sea, where the River Jordan terminates. And this is confirmed by other prophecies. So we've got Joel chapter 3, for example. He mentions this same river. Joel says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim, which is the same region where the river Jordan empties into the Dead Sea. And Zechariah mentions it too in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 8. He says that it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter shall it be. Now, Zechariah here gives us a bit more information. He tells us that at some point in its course, this river is going to divide into two, like that. And one part will empty into the Dead Sea, and the other part will empty into the Mediterranean Sea. And in fact, if you just look at verse 9 here, there's confirmation of this here, where it says that it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And in fact, if you look in your margin, the AV margin says, two rivers. So that confirms what we've just learned from Zechariah chapter 14. So clearly the whole topography of the land is going to be changed in the age to come. And we know why this is going to happen and how it's going to happen. It will be as a result of the great earthquake that we read about in Zechariah chapter 14 that splits the Mount of Olives into two. And there'll be a great valley running east to west through which this river will flow to reach the valley of Shittim and to heal the waters of the Dead Sea. Now, just look at verse 10, because one of the results of this river is that the waters of the Dead Sea will be healed, but not all of the water. Verse 10 says, it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim, and there shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. But the miry places thereof, and the marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. So, if you just look at that map, En-Gedi is about half the way down of the Dead Sea. Now, we can't be sure where En-Eglaim is, but some people think that it's a town to the north of the Dead Sea, where the River Jordan empties. And if that's true, then we can conclude that the northern half of the Dead Sea, from En-Gedi upwards, is going to be healed, whereas the area south of En-Gedi will be given to salt. So that's the river. Now, verse 12, we've got mention of the trees. It says that by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, there shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary. The fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. Now, if you remember what Peter was talking about last night, about listening for Bible echoes, well, the question is, what does this remind us of, this verse? And it's the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Okay, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you've got mention, reference to every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life, and the river that goes out of Eden to water the garden. So there are similarities here with the Garden of Eden. And the question is, why? Why is that the case? And the answer is actually in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says concerning the land of Israel in the kingdom, that the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate for ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. So in the kingdom, the land of Israel, the land of the kingdom, is going to be transformed. And Ezekiel says that it will become like the Garden of Eden for beauty. Now just finally, just have a look at this chart, because Ezekiel's vision of the river here is very similar to the vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 22. And there's the correspondences. So how do we understand this? Because, of course, the book of Revelation is a book of sign and symbol. We don't take the book of Revelation literally. But we've got enough geographical information here to conclude that there will indeed be a river that will travel east and empty into the Dead Sea. But what I think this comparison is telling us is that, notwithstanding the fact that there will be a literal river issuing out of the sanctuary, it will also have a symbolic meaning. And this is confirmed by the fact that the rivers, the waters are described. They're not just any old waters. Zechariah calls them living waters. And I think that's the clue, because Jesus in John chapter 7 tells us what the spiritual interpretation of these living waters is. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, he that believeth on me. As the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Now, of course, in the first century, the Spirit was eventually poured out on the apostles on the day of Pentecost. And by means of the Spirit, the gospel was preached, and people were brought to an understanding of the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now, in the kingdom, the Spirit gifts will be poured out again upon the followers of Jesus in greater measure than they were before. And by that means, by the work of the Spirit in the kingdom age, men and women will be brought to the knowledge of salvation. And I think this is what the spiritual significance of the river is. So just as it brings life to the Dead Sea, so in the kingdom it will bring life to people who are dead in trespasses and sins. And this idea of living waters is found in the scriptures elsewhere. So Isaiah 55, for example, ho ye that thirsteth, come to the waters, come by wine and milk without money and without price. Jeremiah chapter 17, God himself is described as the fountain of living waters. And you remember how Jesus, talking to the Samaritan, the woman at the well, he said, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so in the kingdom, the saints, us, God willing, will be involved and instrumental in teaching the mortal population of the kingdom all about God's laws. And they will have to respond. The mortal population will have to respond to that teaching in order to be saved. They will have to believe. And I believe they will have to be baptized for the remission of their sins, just like we have been. And they will have to walk in newness of life. And just finally, last verse, Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 9, because this lesson about belief and baptism and cleansing will be impressed upon the mortal population of the kingdom every time they go up to the temple to worship, because when they go into the sanctuary, before they leave, they will have to go through the water. And this is what Ezekiel chapter 46 and verse 9 says. It says, "But when the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it." So, when you visit the sanctuary, if you go in by the north gate, you are forbidden from leaving via the same gate. The only way that you will be able to leave is by, first of all, passing through the waters of the river. And so the people will be taught the importance of baptism to wash away their sins. And of course, not just baptism, but as Paul says in Ephesians, the continual daily washing of water by the word, which must take place if they are to be saved. Any thoughts, comments?
Going back to the idea of 47:10 and these living waters flowing into the Dead Sea to cleanse it, we've got these two places, En Gedi and En Eglaim, and you were explaining that the top half of the lake, as it were, would be cleansed, because it was now being able to bring forth fish, which it cannot do at the moment. But the other half of the river, presumably the southern half, is going to remain as it is, and they shall be given to salt. Now, salt, of course, is quite an important product in Israel, isn't it? And if sacrifices are going to be made of animals within the sanctuary, then they will need to be preserved, given the heat, and salted, which is part of the covenant, and hence this is the collecting point. So there's actually a reason behind where part of the river, part of the Dead Sea, cannot be cleansed. And in any event, of course, there's no outlet to the southern end of the Dead Sea. No. There isn't presently. No. But whether there will be once the earthquake takes place, you know, the Rift Valley earthquake, and the general reorganization of the topography of the land remains to be seen. But at the moment there's no outlet, so the evaporation rate could well be the same, so hence the salt. And I think it's probably for the seasoning and the preserving of the sacrifices that are going to be made. But thanks for all that.
So is that the last one, Mark?
That's it. Yeah, that's the lot. There are some other things that we haven't covered, like, for example, the feast days.
If we want to access the series in written form, what plans have you got?
I've actually put together a book, so when it's done, I'll let you all know. Well, thanks for coming.